Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the pew Bibles supplied, you'll find that on New Testament page 39, Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. I try to begin, before reading the text, almost every week with something designed to be intriguing, maybe humorous or interesting, something unexpected to kind of grab attention and to illustrate what I hope will be kind of the main thrust, the main point of the sermon, which I hope will also be, you know, is the main point of the sermon because it's the main point of the text. So this morning, we're going to talk about cost-benefit analysis, because that just fascinates everybody if we get into economics and talk about cost-benefit analysis. This is something that we all do, either consciously or unconsciously, all of the time. Whenever we are considering doing something or purchasing something, to everything, there's trade-offs. There's cost and there's benefit. So my life seems consumed right now with trying to finish up building a roof, a cover over the patio area behind our home. And as we contemplated doing this, we thought about there are costs involved. Obviously, it's going to cost money. It's going to cost time. Had no idea how much time and how much labor and how much mental energy would go into trying to figure out how to solve this problem I did not see coming. Well, that sounds terrible. Why would anyone choose to do this? Well, there are benefits, right? Those need to be considered. It will offer shade, which will give us more time to spend enjoying being outdoors. It will add value to the home. May save money in cooling because it's going right over this place where the sliding glass doors are and the morning sun beams right in there and warms up the house and causes one or two breakfasters to squint. And we'll solve that problem too. There may be pride of accomplishment. We hope that it can make hosting others at our home easier because we've expanded the livable space. Given all the benefits, it was a no-brainer for us. That's something that we want to do. It can come with much smaller, simpler things. You may be contemplating whether or not to do a load of laundry this evening. Well, there are costs associated with that. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. And here's another concept from the world of economics. I knew you were just dying for another concept from the world of economics. Opportunity cost. There's an opportunity cost. Perhaps you were looking forward to spending a relaxing evening this evening. And if you choose rather to do a load of laundry, there's going to be listening for the buzzer and going to check on it and see if you need to start it up again, and then you're going to have to spend the time folding. And, well, you're giving up the opportunity of a relaxing evening. There's an opportunity cost. What are the benefits? Well, maybe if you don't do a load of laundry, there won't be any clean clothes to wear tomorrow. And so there's a benefit, clean clothes to wear tomorrow. Perhaps there is a different opportunity that you want to protect. You'd like to have a relaxing evening this evening, but tomorrow evening, there's something that's more important. And so you want to guard that opportunity. I've known people who have been mildly allergic to shellfish or strawberries, who know there's a cost associated for them with eating these things. And most of the time, they decide the cost is too high. But sometimes, in the benefit column, it just tastes so good. And they decide to pay the cost. And they eat. I want to look at Mark chapter 14 in these first 11 verses this morning in terms of a cost-benefit analysis with respect to Jesus. We have here different groups of persons, or I guess in the one case, it is a single woman, a single person, who are doing this. Probably not consciously, deliberately, but they have an estimation about Jesus and about devotion to Jesus. And there are costs associated with that, and there are perceived benefits.
and they come up with different answers about whether or not it makes sense to follow Jesus, to adhere to his teaching, to be devoted to him. As we prepare to read the text together, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and for revealing to us in it Christ, who only is our salvation. We ask that you would draw us ever nearer to yourself through him as you teach us from your word. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We ask that he would add his blessing to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of it. I have talked before about Mark's literary structure, and I have talked before about his propensity for constructing what I call literary sandwiches. I was studying this week and came across two references to this structure with respect to this text. You can see it. In verses 1 and 2, we have the chief priests and the scribes who are seeking how they may take Jesus. And so there's that seeking there, and there is this desire for convenience on their part. They want to arrest him. They want to destroy him. They want to facilitate his death. But, verse 2, not during the feast, because that would be inconvenient. There will be an uproar among the people, and we want to avoid that. And in paralleling that, in verses 10 and 11, we have this description of Judas Iscariot, who decides also to seek. He is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus into the hands of these very chief priests and scribes. And he also seeks convenience, an opportunity when he may betray Jesus conveniently. And so these two kind of hold the text together, and in the middle we have this description of a woman who anoints Jesus. As I say, in my study I came across twice a reference to this literary structure. A doctor, R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, referred to this, and Dr. Derek Thomas, in his sermon on this text, both referred to this structure, and guess what they both called it? Sandwich. I was so gratified. I feel so much better about that term now. If the PhDs can use it, then I can use it too. Mark constructs it this way in order that we might notice the contrast. There's a contrast between the chief priests and the scribes and Judas Iscariot on the one hand, and on the other hand, a woman with respect to their attitude toward Jesus, with respect to their question, to their response to the question, if you will, is Jesus too expensive? We want to look at the cost-benefit analysis that each of these groups are doing, subconscious, behind the scenes. It's reflected in their attitude toward Jesus. First, the chief priests and the scribes, from verses 1 and 2. Is Jesus too expensive? They come to the conclusion that yes, Jesus is far too expensive. Indeed, we cannot afford to let him live. What's the cost associated with Jesus? For them, in their estimation, the cost is their loss of position and influence. For one thing, they despise and resent his popularity with the people. Everywhere he goes, he is gathering crowds, and they seem to get only larger and larger all the time. Wherever he goes, wherever he teaches, people crowd around him to hear his teaching. They flock to him to be healed of their illnesses. And indeed, we begin to think that perhaps people are fonder of him than they are of us. And they resent it. They resent him. Perhaps more than that, they fear unwanted Roman attention. These are Jewish leaders. In the Jewish economy, they have a place of position and influence, but it's also precarious. They are a part of the Roman Empire, and they are a part of that Roman Empire that the Romans are not very comfortable about. Some places that the Romans have conquered are left to rule themselves. They are left largely independent. And they pay their taxes, and they worship the Caesar, and that is all that Rome asks of them. And Rome can afford to leave them alone. But Palestine is not one of those places. Here the Romans fear uprising. They fear rebellion. These people despise Roman rule, and if we give them an inch, they'll take a mile. And so there are Roman soldiers that occupy, just to make sure we keep a lid on things all of the time. And there are Roman governors and prefects and I don't know what all, just to keep things under control. And so it will not take much for the Romans decide to crack down. They are afraid, we see, of an uprising among the people. This is the time of the Passover, and the population in Jerusalem has swelled from roughly 50,000 to roughly 250,000. Just that is a recipe for civil unrest. And a lot of these people who have traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover are Galileans, which is where Jesus is from. And the Galileans are known for being somewhat volatile. And so they're afraid. If we arrest Jesus in public in the midst of his ministry, there might be an uprising of the people, and the Romans won't understand what's going on, and they won't care. They're going to step down hard. And we will lose something of our position and influence. Well, let's weigh those costs against the benefits. What benefits does this Jesus of Nazareth present the chief priests and the scribes with? In their estimation, none. None. I mean, there's just nothing good about Jesus. He doesn't even promote the kind of holiness that we think that we need here. He makes friends out of tax collectors and sinners. He eats with them. He seems to suggest that they're okay when they're clearly not okay. Things would be going much better with this nation of Israel if we did not have that kind of sin among us. And on it goes. They can't think of anything they like about Jesus. There's no benefit to having him around. So these chief priests and scribes find themselves, in terms of a cost-benefit analysis, in the position of one who is considering whether or not to answer an email and send their money to Nigeria. There's much to lose and nothing to gain. Only a fool would pursue this course of action. What about Judas? Verses 10 and 11, we're told of Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12. Is Jesus too expensive? In this text, we find Judas coming to the place where he has decided yes. He agrees with the chief priests and the scribes. Yes, Jesus is too expensive. To continue to be his follower, his disciple, an apostle, one of the 12, is too expensive. Why? What are the costs associated with following Jesus, with devotion to him? For Judas, I think the answer is the loss of his dreams. Everything he really wants, everything he's been living for. He's watching it go up in smoke. He's losing his dreams any way he slices it. One of his dreams is apparently wealth. Judas is attached to money and the things that it can buy. We know this not from Mark here, but where John tells of this incident, it is specifically Judas who argues against the waste of this oil and says it could have been sold for a lot of money and that money given to the poor. And then John steps in as narrator and tells us, John 12, verse 6, this Judas said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Judas has been using his position of being close to a popular rabbi to line his pockets. Perhaps, and this is more speculative, but perhaps Judas dreams of position. Mark calls him one of the 12. Again, Jesus is popular. It's one of the problems that, or it's one of the things that creates problems for him with the religious leaders. They resent him for his popularity. The crowds that he gathers, the people that hang on every word. And Judas is one, not one out of a million, not one out of 100. Judas is one of the 12. He's a member of the inner circle, this inner circle that has come to believe that this Jesus they are following around is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the son of David. He will be king. I think Judas expects a prominent place in the cabinet. But I say the cost is these dreams. Because here is Jesus once again speaking of death. By way, in this case, of speaking of burial. And Judas is tired of it. He's tired of hearing Jesus talk about not triumph, not battle, not victory, not a restored monarchy, but he keeps talking about death and burial. So the benefits, as Judas sees them, he also says none. Not if Jesus persists in this defeatist language about death and burial. There are no benefits left to me. If he's going to submit to betrayal and death, well, the money box is going away, and there will be no cabinet for me to be a member of. And that's why I say he's losing his dreams no matter how you slice it. If he stays, he loses. If he leaves, he loses. The way Jesus is disappointing him. It seems to me that Judas is in a little bit different position than the chief priests and the scribes, whom I likened to those considering whether or not to answer an email from Nigeria. Judas finds himself more in the position of a hypothetical man who has dreamed all his life of being an actor. Has thrown himself into this. It is all he cares about. Acting is my life, he will say. Teacher after teacher and mentor after mentor have told him he can't act. He's no good. When his agent calls to tell him that Universal Studios called, they want to offer him a contract. And he's ecstatic. Until he finds out that the contract is for janitorial services. And he's faced with the loss of his dreams. If he takes the job, that feels like giving up on his dreams. If he walks away from them, maybe he finally has to admit he really has no talent for this kind of thing. And maybe he feels something like maybe you have felt sometimes when you have gotten off the phone after an hour and a half with what was supposed to be customer service. And you get off the phone and you think that was supposed to, I'm a customer, they're supposed to serve me, and I had an obvious complaint, and they refused to solve my problem, and you've probably never thought this, but I've thought, I want to just go burn the place down. They're lucky I don't know where they are. And Judas is there, isn't he? You know what? The chief priests and the scribes have said they want information on Jesus. and I'm going to give it to them. This is how it is? Fine. You talk about death and burial all the time? Fine. Let me help. We would like to think that Christ will never ask us to give up what feels like everything. But I can't give you that assurance. Indeed, he certainly does require that we give up all our idols, anything and everything that we are trusting in that is not him has to go. And he is so gracious and loving toward us that if we cling to some idol with a death grip, then he will drive it from us no matter what it takes. There are people who encounter a crisis of faith when they feel like they're being asked to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. As I thought about this past week, I immediately thought of a young man I counseled for many months in Mobile, where we came here from, who struggles with same-sex attraction. Thinks about it, feels like all day, every day, most days. And he's afraid. He's deathly afraid of lifelong loneliness. He wants God to change him. He prays, he pleads, he begs through tears that God would change him, that God would reach in and just change how he feels. God could do that, right? He's sovereign. He could. Then this young man could have a life that would honor God. He would love to be married and have kids. Part of him hated to spend time with my family because he would see what I had. It would make him think, I'll never have it. And he's asking, would God really call me, if I'm to be faithful to Christ, to give up everything that seems important to me? That kind of intimacy and companionship, and condemn me to a life of loneliness? Yeah, he might. He might. Most of the time, I think, we find that if we are willing to make that sacrifice, we will be surprised at the rewards that come. I would sometimes try to convince him, if you will give up on the kind of companionship and intimacy as you see it, if you will give it over, let it go, you may be surprised at the kinds of friendships and companionships and intimacy that can come into your life. It's not a guarantee. As hard as it is for us, we need to face the fact that he has every right to ask us to give up everything that seems important to us, if that's what it takes to follow him, to be devoted to him. These two surround this central portion, verses 3 through 9, that describe, verse 3, a woman. Is Jesus too expensive? Now we get a different answer. This woman says no. No, Jesus is not too expensive. What does her cost-benefit analysis look like in order to come to that conclusion? What is the cost of devotion to Jesus? Her answer? It doesn't matter. Cost is no object here. Nothing could be too much. I don't care what the cost is. I'm willing to pay anything. Now, why do I say that? How do I get that from the text? The woman is described for us as coming with an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Verse 3. We're told by those who object to her action that in their estimation, this oil is worth more than 300 denarii. Denarius is a Roman coin. It is paid as a day's wage for a common laborer. The Jews work 6 days a week. 300 denarii is about a year's wage. Day laborer. Maybe somewhere in the neighborhood of, let's just say, $40,000. Here she comes to this dinner party, to the home of Simon the leper. We don't know much about him. He cannot be a leper while he's hosting this dinner party, but apparently was a leper long enough to have earned the nickname. for Mark to write, Simon, well, which Simon, we wonder? He says the leper, and people know who that is, apparently. And he is hosting a dinner party there in Bethany, where Jesus stayed when he was visiting Jerusalem. We find him often in Bethany, across the valley from Jerusalem. And this woman has come to this dinner party with this alabaster flask of oil worth $40,000. Commentators seem to be in large agreement that this is probably a family heirloom. This isn't something you just buy because it catches your fancy in the market. This is something that likely has been handed down in her family generation to generation. And it's handed down not just as an heirloom, but as a form of insurance, really. This is future security. If ever the family finds itself in dire need, you will have this. You could sell this. This woman, as she considers, what could I do for Jesus? How could I show him how much I love him, how grateful I am to him, how devoted I am to him? What could I do? She has thought of this flask of oil, and she has poured out her future security on him, because that's what she could do. I paint her asking that question and considering it because obviously she planned this. You don't carry around a $40,000 anything hoping that somebody doesn't, you know, bump into you in the street and accidentally break it. She has planned this ahead of time. She has racked her brain for what could she do for Jesus. She has settled on this. She has brought the flask with her, determined to break it open. These alabaster flasks, there's no way to seal them up. And so they're formed this way. The only way to get any of the oil out is to break it. And then it's all out. It dissipated quickly. Had to be sealed. So she considered this. And she decided. And she brought it with her. She did, Jesus says, verse 8, what she could. I say she was willing to do whatever she could to show her gratitude and devotion to him. She made use of the opportunity she had. Now notice this. This text can and has been abused in a variety of ways. Notice what Jesus actually says about this. Some have noted that he says, the poor you will always have with you, that he does not agree with her critics who criticize her very sharply. That's a pretty tame translation. She was really under the gun here in this social situation. And Jesus does not agree with them. He tells them to let her alone. She's done a good work for me. You have the poor with you always, he says in verse 7, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. Jesus is not suggesting that you always have the poor, and therefore it's no use trying to do them any good, because they'll always be there, so it's a losing battle, so why bother? That some have suggested that, and that is not what Jesus says. Jesus is not saying, I am far more important than the poor. I can't believe you're concerned about them when I'm here. He's not saying that. He's not suggesting that. The reason has to do with opportunity. This woman had a limited time opportunity to do something for me, and she's taking it. You are rightly concerned about the poor, but you will always have opportunity to help them. He implies that you ought to make use of those opportunities to help the poor. But right now, he says, she had an opportunity to do a good work, and he calls it a good work for me, that she will not always have. The issue is opportunity. Me you will not always have, he says. So what is your opportunity? What opportunity do we have? He's talking about the fact that he is going to the cross, he will be buried, he will rise from the dead, and he will ascend to the Father, and then he won't be here anymore. He won't come to dinner parties. You can't pour oil on him anymore. Been to a dinner party lately with Jesus? What is your opportunity to show love and devotion to Jesus? Well, we don't have to wonder. Jesus tells us. John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And that can be costly. That can be very costly. But he gives us that opportunity. Always we have that opportunity to show our love for him, our gratitude to him, our devotion to him. If you love me, keep my commandments. This woman says about the cost, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the cost is. Here is the only thing of any worth that I own. It is worth a whole year's wages. That is not too much to pour out. The cost is no object. What about the benefit? How does she esteem the benefit? I'm not sure how to read her on this question, but Jesus ties her good work, as he calls it in verse 6, to verse 9, the gospel. Jesus ties her good work to the gospel. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will also be told as a memorial to her. A number of interesting things about that. I wonder what the people at this dinner party thought of that. They don't have categories for the gospel or for the proclaiming of it. What did they think? The gospel, of course, is good news. That's what that means. It's just a Greek word for good news. Wherever the good news is proclaimed, he says, what good news? Well, the good news is good news about what Jesus hasn't done yet. I wonder what they thought. Her action is prophetic then, as it looks forward to what he has not yet done. Her action looks forward to his coming death. And burial, that's what Jesus says. She has come before time to anoint me for burial. Whether she knew what she was doing or not, Jesus says that's what she has done. And not just his death and burial, but his death and burial as a criminal. Because he's a Jew. And the only way that a Jew would die and not be anointed before his burial is if he died as a criminal. So the fact that he says she's come beforehand to make use of this opportunity to anoint me for burial implies there will not be opportunity to anoint me for burial after my death. That's because he's dying as a criminal. And her action points forward not just to these events, but to their implications. The gospel points forward to the way in which the Messiah, the Son of God, will save sinners. Did she know that? I don't know. The benefits of Jesus are literally infinite. Now I want to pause on that and just share with you one of my pet peeves. I like language, I like words, and I'm type A or whatever it is that makes me precise about things. And so I get annoyed when people use words in the wrong way. And literally is one of them. People will say, "Oh, I got a gut ache. I ate like literally a million jelly beans." You did not eat a million jelly beans, I guarantee it. So don't say literally, because literally means literally, like not a figure of speech. So I choose that word carefully here. The benefits of Jesus and his work on the cross are literally infinite. It's not a figure of speech. It's not hyperbole. It's not exaggeration. The benefits are literally infinite. Regeneration, a new heart, a new life, new desires, a new orientation toward God, justification before the bar of God's infinite justice, adoption into his holy family, the Holy Spirit purchased for us to live in us, dwell in us as the deposit guaranteeing our salvation, sanctification by the Spirit, eternal life. There's no end to the benefits purchased for us by Christ. The benefits are literally infinite, and therefore, the cost can never be too great. And another thing that's interesting about this saying of Jesus in verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. To whom? There's the gospel preached. Anywhere the gospel is preached, so this will be told as a memorial to her. Mark doesn't even name her. She's some nameless woman. A woman. This is some memorial. You forgot to even tell us her name. Now, we think we know who she is because of the way John tells the story. Almost certainly the same story. And this is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So as I think about the question, did she know what she's implying about Jesus? Did she understand his death and his resurrection for our salvation? I don't know, but we know Mary's a good listener. We know she loves to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear him teach. Maybe this woman has heard better, understood more of what Jesus has said about where he's going and what he's going to do than the 12 have. Maybe she does understand. I cannot help but think that if John knew who she was, Mark knew who she was. And then I think he left her name out on purpose. Because that's not what's important here. There's a memorial to her, but without her name. Memorial to an unnamed woman. In Arlington Cemetery, there is the tomb of the unknown soldier. The remains of a soldier from World War I, whose remains we could not identify. Selected from among four such persons. Interred there in Arlington Seminary. Seminary. Field. Sometimes seminary feels like a cemetery. Arlington Cemetery. This memorial seeks to honor those that we cannot identify, whose names we do not know, to honor them for their sacrifice. That's what's important. It's not that who they are is not important. It's not that they have no value as individual human beings. But lots of people died during that time period of World War I who did not die in the war. And we don't build memorials to them just because they're valuable as human beings. I mean, the families do set up stones. But the reason our government sets up this memorial is to honor the sacrifice that was made. To communicate to those who come and visit that memorial that such sacrifice makes sense. That it is worthwhile. That it's worth it to give your life for this, that is noble and honorable, and to encourage similar sacrifice on the part of others should circumstances arise that warrant it. What matters is not this woman's name, that she be remembered for who she was. What is memorialized is her estimation of the worth of Jesus. And her willingness to make any sacrifice, no matter how great, in order to express her gratitude toward and love for Jesus. That's what's memorialized as we preach the gospel and we tell of what she's done. That's what we want to remember and encourage. Two quotations by way of contrast with one another to close. The first from a man named Wilbur Reese. I've had this quotation in my database for years. Heard it many times from a previous pastor of mine. This week I thought if I'm going to make use of it, perhaps I should be able to tell you something about who Wilbur Reese is. And so I Googled him, and apparently he's the man who wrote this. Cannot find anything else about him. Every hit just refers to this quote. I will note that he's tongue-in-cheek, so don't think too ill of him, whoever he is. This is what he wrote. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Isn't that so often the attitude that we have? Do I believe in God? Yes. Do I want to know God? Yes. What if he asks you to give up everything? Oh, not that much, God. Contrast that with what Jesus says. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, as he tells a couple of brief parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, Jesus saying the same thing. If it costs you everything, it's not too much, because the benefits are infinite. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we cannot but stand in wonder of what Christ has purchased for us on the tree. Indeed, we cannot wonder as much as we should. We have not the capacity to really comprehend all that has been done for us. And we are always at risk of esteeming Christ and his work too shallowly. And because of that, we place too great a worth on whatever else in this world and of this world that promises to reward us, to make us happy, to satisfy us. Lord, will you protect us from ourselves? Convince us of the worth of Christ, the value of salvation, of eternity. Make us to set our sights on the right things, in the right way, and to live our lives in accordance with what is infinitely valuable and can never be taken away. The benefits that are kept for us by Christ in heavenly places, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Every heavenly blessing that is kept for us by him at your right hand, let us live for Christ and in total satisfaction with him. We ask it in his name. Amen.